So tonight's reading is from John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there.
Thank you very much, Rosemary. Thank you, Marcus. Keep that open, or if you've let it close, it'd be great help to me if you could open page 1081 again in Church Bibles. We're going to be looking at the text together. And this white sheet as well will be a help to you, hopefully, to keep us together in the next 20 minutes. I don't know if you've heard this quote. There's a quote Bertrand Russell made halfway through the last century, and he said, "Religion is something left over from the infancy of our intelligence. It will fade away as we adopt reason and science as our guidelines." And a lot of people assume that it is a foregone conclusion. You know, eventually, God is going to disappear completely from human culture. And you have to admit, the stats, at least in this country, are not encouraging. According to the 2011 UK census figures, the number of people who declare themselves to be Christian has just shrunk from 72% to 59% in just 10 years. So it's very easy, isn't it, for us to get, as believers, to get discouraged and to conclude that, at the very least, God's big plans for building his church and saving humanity seem to be failing. It's actually a good evening to look at this topic when half people at Bible by the Beach are away for the weekend. It sets the scene. Perhaps you're looking into looking into Christian things yourself. You're thinking, well, actually, yeah, if this were true, if Christianity were true, wouldn't it be more successful? Wouldn't it be more persuasive, convincing? Why does Christianity seem so weak? Now, throughout this little section of John's Gospel that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we've been considering each week the whole issue of the widespread unbelief that there was, that Jesus confronted in his own day. And this section we're looking at today is, in some sense, the climax of Jesus' public ministry. This encounter is the last public teaching before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he dies. And this encounter, it becomes increasingly obvious that the establishment, the whole national leadership, are confirmed in their rejection of Jesus. And therefore, it seems that Jesus' whole ministry up until this moment has been a failure. a flop. So how does Jesus react? Anger? Despair? Well, no. Two things jump out in Jesus' response to this situation, and there are our two teaching points on the white sheets. The first is Jesus' utter confidence. Even in the face of rejection and failure, God is still in complete control. And the second is how Jesus, right up to the end, does everything he can to convince and help those who, even at that moment, are determined to kill him. That's the point two on the sheets. But let's look first, number one, Jesus' confidence that God's plan can't be derailed. So let me read verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. And this is an 8-day festival. It's still celebrated today around Christmas time. It's called Hanukkah. And it commemorates the rededication of the temple in 164 BC after it had been desecrated by the Greek leader Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Jewish hero who led this uprising and reclaimed the temple was a man called Judas Maccabeus, or literally Judas the Sledgehammer to his friends. Let's continue in verse 22. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him, or literally surrounded him, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, as we read on, which we're going to, it's going to become pretty obvious that this isn't a sincere, well-motivated question from these people. These leaders in this last chapter have been listening to Jesus, and he's been criticizing them as thieves and robbers, as we heard last week. And then they wait 2 months until this festival, when everyone's thinking about Judas the Hammer and armed uprisings. And then they ask this question as a trap, trying to get Jesus to say something which would then be interpreted as politically inflammatory and then would get Jesus into trouble. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So even in this last chapter, Jesus has been declaring that he is Israel's shepherd king, the Messiah. And they know that he's been claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus says his life and his miracles back up this claim and show that it's true. But then he carries on with some shocking words. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Have a think about those words. Think about what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying, "You're not part of my sheep, my flock, because you don't believe." He says it's the other way around. "You do not believe because you're not part of my flock." So do you see, Jesus is saying that being part of his flock, one of his, a true sheep of Jesus, comes first, long before we actually believe. And that is why, as we saw last week, Jesus doesn't just give a general invitation to anyone who might happen to be interested in following him. No, we saw last week that Jesus knows who his sheep are in advance. He calls each one individually to be his followers. Sabine, Tara, Andrew, whoever it is. And the sign that someone truly is one of Jesus' chosen sheep is that when we hear Jesus' voice, we follow him. That is the evidence. So the Bible teaches that Jesus came from heaven to earth to die for sins. But that the Bible doesn't teach that after that it's entirely out of God's hands, you know, and it's take it or leave it if as to whether anyone actually responds to Jesus. The Bible actually teaches the other way, which our opening song said, salvation belongs to the Lord. That is that God is in total control over who gets saved from start to finish. As I've put on the sheets, God's plan can't be derailed. I don't know if you've seen that film Hitch. It's a rom-com about a guy who's a matchmaker, and this date doctor is played by Will Smith, who helps men to win the hearts of the women they love. And the opening sequence, Will Smith, is he sets up this scene where this love-struck man saves the life of a woman's dog from this whole traffic accident which he set up. And so naturally she is just bowled over by the man's heroism and she goes after him and starts pursuing the guy. But we, the viewers, know that behind it all, it was actually the man's initiative first, that he really is the one pursuing her. Now, I think we had a Will Smith film last week. So if you carry on, if you spend long enough at the barge, you'll have the whole Will Smith canon, I can assure you. It's not a perfect illustration, not a perfect analogy, but it is a little bit like that with us and God. To us, it can seem like, initially, like we're the ones who went after him and pursued him. You know, we were the ones who decided, I'm going to look into this, I'm going to start asking questions, investigating the truth. But actually, all the time, behind the scenes, Bible tells us it was God's initiative in our lives all along. Through it all, he was the one pursuing us. He was calling us. And it is this reality that God is in charge of salvation that means that even in the face of widespread rejection and opposition in this passage, Jesus is not despairing. So if these people don't respond, it can only be, Jesus says, because they're not part of his flock. God's plans have not failed. They can't fail. Everything is on track, Jesus says. And the message for you and for me from this is do not be discouraged. So church attendance, it may shrink in this country for a while. Christian teaching may lose ground in public debate for a time. People we know may reject Jesus or give up believing. It may look like God's plans are failing, just as I suppose here in Jesus' day it would have looked like God's plans had failed. But Jesus says God is sovereign. He's still on the throne of the universe. We don't need to be thrown by the fact that people reject Jesus. It just shows, Jesus says, that they're not his sheep. Now, if this is new teaching to us, I'm sure it'll raise all kinds of questions in your mind. And there is a question time afterwards, so do bring up some of those things. But please don't let the questions of how it all hangs together hold you back from receiving God's word, that this huge encouragement to us that God's plans cannot be derailed. It's a wonderful encouragement. But Jesus then applies this principle, not just negatively, that we needn't be discouraged, but also positively, I've put on the sheets, that we can be assured. And these next verses, I think, are wonderful. In fact, for a long time, I had them written out and stuck next to my bed because they're so precious. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So again, if we want to know if we are truly Jesus' sheep, it's pretty simple in that verse, isn't it? Question is, are we listening to Jesus' voice in the Bible? And are we following? Are we trusting and obeying what he says? And if you're here looking in and you want to know whether you are a sheep, I mean, the fact that you are here hearing the words of Jesus is a very good sign. The question is, will you respond and show yourself to be his sheep? Jesus says that is what identifies those who are truly his. And he continues, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can I encourage you just to soak up those words? It's not simply that Jesus was the real mover and shaker at the beginning of our Christian life, calling us by name, which he did. But he's also the real mover and shaker today. He's the one who's keeping us going today, another day in the Christian life, getting us closer to the destination. This is wonderful news, isn't it? I mean, if the Christian life were left up to you and me, I guess we all know we'd be in a lot of trouble. None of us can do it on our own. But the truth is, it wasn't our idea in the first place. It was Jesus's. He chose us. He called us. So we can trust that he is going to complete what he started. Because he says here, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, sometimes, I think, and particularly when we're most aware of our frailty, you know, our hearts are rebellious and we're most aware of that, we ask this question, can I lose my salvation? You know, am I really going to make it to the end of the race? perhaps to you it feels like you're edging along one of those Indiana rope bridges, Indiana Jones rope bridges across the ravine, and you just don't know if you're going to make it all the way across. But what we need to do in that situation is to go to the DVD special features, which shows us behind the scenes of what's really going on as we're going across the ravine. Because what you can't see in the film is that actually, all the time we are attached by a steel cable, and it is attached to this solid superstructure above us. And so actually, however wobbly the bridge might feel, there's no way you and I can come to any harm. We're totally secure. Actually, the question isn't so much, can I lose my salvation, as can Jesus hold on to those who have been given to him? That's the issue. And he promises, verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if that is not assurance enough, let's keep going. Verse 29, Jesus carries on, my Father, who has given them to me, I love that verse, you know, saying that you and I, if we belong to Jesus, we are God's gift, literally, from the Father to the Son. So our Christian lives didn't start with us. They began with the Father's love for the Son. And Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, which is a classic Bible understatement. Of course, God is way, way, way greater. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I love the old story, you might have heard it before, about John Brown, the 19th century Scottish preacher. He was visiting an old lady on her deathbed, and he says to her, Jane, what would you say if... I wish I could do the accent, that would make it better. But what would you say if, after all that he's done for you, God were to let you perish in hell? Now, this guy displays, he never did the Oak Hill pastoral counselling seminars, because that is not the question you ask someone on their deathbed. It's very discouraging. But this guy... he asked the question because clearly he knew that the woman, Jane, knew the answer. And after some thought, she replied like this. She said, well, if God did let me perish, I reckon he would lose more than I would. I would lose my soul, but he would lose his honour. Because he has said, and she then quotes verse 28 of our passage, he has said, they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Perhaps she had it written out and pinned next to her bed as well, I don't know. But the fact that God's plan can't be derailed is wonderful news for us. It's awesome. Now, one of the objections that people raise to this kind of teaching is they say, well, if God's plans are so secure, if they can't be derailed, then what is the point of cooperating with them? What's the point of working and praying for people to believe in Jesus and to get in step with God's plan? And actually, some various times, the church has actually bought into that kind of false logic. So famously, when William Carey, he's widely acknowledged as the father of modern missions, when he first proposed to a meeting of Baptist ministers back in 1792 that together they should put some concrete steps in place for reaching out to the unreached people groups abroad. A senior pastor told him, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. But thankfully, William Carey could see that is nonsense. That is a deeply unbiblical application of this teaching. And so happily, Carey just ignored it and off he went to India without them. And in this next section, we see that Jesus' understanding that nothing can derail God's plan doesn't make him passive, doesn't make him sit down like those hyper-Calvinists in that meeting, as they're called. But rather, Jesus does everything he can to convince and appeal to these very people who are rejecting to get in step with God's plan before it's too late. So in light of all this widespread rejection, Jesus' response, and this is point two, is that he pursues lost people. And first, he knocks down objections. Now, the people Jesus is speaking to, when they hear Jesus say, I and the Father are one, they rightly understood that Jesus is claiming there to be God. And actually, that's not the first time Jesus has made that claim in this gospel. Throughout Jesus has been making those kind of enormous claims about himself, like, before Abraham was, I am. And I've put in the footnote a whole load of references if you want to follow that up. But the problem is that these people seem to have a real problem at some level, philosophically or theologically, with even the possibility that God could become a man. They just think it's so absurd. They won't even think about it. They're dismissing Jesus' claim here without even looking at the evidence in front of them. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So these people are bought into a false assumption that God is so separate from humanity that he just couldn't become a human being. And that is stopping them from even considering the evidence. Now, some people call that kind of thing a defeater belief, which is to say, you know, I'm so convinced of my framework, I don't even need to listen to what you're saying. And so what Jesus does is he knocks down their objection, their defeater, in the next verses. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? So the argument here, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, which both they and he accept is God's words, totally authoritative. And the psalm refers to some human beings. It's not obvious who it is. It might refer to some Israelite judges, or it might refer to the whole nation, the nation as a whole. And they're referred in that verse to as gods, with a little g. And the point is that Old Testament history includes all kinds of people who served as God's representatives, judges, prophets, priests, kings, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, people who proclaim God's word. In fact, in some sense, it's true of the whole nation. So there are these biblical examples, and Jesus picked one, of a union, a partnership between the divine and the human, however limited that may be. And Jesus is saying, look, if Israel, in some sense, can be called God in the scriptures because of a partnership between divine and human, then how much more appropriate is it that I should be called God? Because after all, as he goes on to say, I'm the one whom the Father set apart and sent into the world. I'm the one who truly is the eternal Son of God. So do you see the point? Jesus isn't proving his divinity here. This argument wouldn't work to do that. But what he is doing is he's knocking down their defeater belief. He's knocking down their objection, which is stopping them even considering his claim. And actually, this is pretty significant for you and me. Some of us, and I've certainly been guilty of this, have this tendency to fire off our favourite presentation of the gospel at someone and then think, you know, now my work is done. If they don't accept it, that is their problem. But you see, Jesus is not like that at all. He's patient. He takes time with people and he deals with their false assumptions, their defeater beliefs. Now, these kinds of defeater beliefs, they differ from culture to culture, but I think there's a really helpful list. The contents page of this book, The Reason for God, has got a really helpful list of seven that are very common in our culture. Things like, there can't be just one true religion, or science has disproved Christianity, lots of those sort of things. And often, it's these kinds of fixed beliefs which people have bought into, which need addressing before people can even start to listen to the gospel. And so if we want to be those who are helping people get to the stage where they're actually listening, where they're actually engaging with Jesus and his claims, I'd really encourage you to grab hold of this or grab hold of something similar which helps you think through how to address the sort of false assumptions people have that are stopping them. And having done that, Jesus then directs these people back to himself and back to the evidence which he's been pointing them to all along. That's the next point. He gives us sufficient evidence. So verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. It's an interesting attack. So he's saying, whatever you do, do not take a leap in the dark. All you'll get is a broken ankle. Instead, check out the evidence of my life. That's what he's saying. And when he says in verse 37, the works of my Father, this word works is broader than just Jesus' miracles. It includes Jesus' whole life. And as we've been seeing through this gospel, Jesus' life is unlike any life that this world has ever seen. It just shines out of these pages. So even though Jesus makes these extraordinary claims, he's never pompous, he's never self-important about them. Even though he's completely approachable to the most broken people in society, he's still, it's amazing, he's still completely fearless before the proud and the corrupt. Even though he's profoundly human, he's often full of joy or anger or love, he's never moody, he's never inconsistent. And Jesus is always surprising us, he's just always amazing us. And this life which Jesus lived is unlike any life we've ever seen. And he says here, look at my life. Verse 38. But if I do the works of my Father, which includes his life and his miracles, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And this evidence really is sufficient. If it's all a person needs to be convinced. And that is confirmed actually in these verses by the fact that even though the establishment in Jerusalem are rejecting him, when Jesus heads out to the countryside, verse 40, many hear about him and they put their faith in him, verse 42. So Jesus really does give people everything we need to turn to him, to get in step with God's plan. Now, as I've been looking at this, the detail that I've found most moving in these verses is that little line in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then 32, Jesus answered them. So imagine it. Picture what that would be like. People in front of you actually intent to kill you. And so this whole episode, this Bible study in Psalm 82, knocking down their objections, this appeal to them to look at his life, to believe in him, it's all happening in front of a crowd that is determined to kill him. And yet Jesus is still there offering them life. You see, that is our Lord. He's just radically, he's full of love and compassion, even for those who are opposing him. This is our God. And so when discouragements come, when people reject the truth, when God's plans seem to be failing, let's follow Jesus' example here. And first of all, let us rest in God's sovereignty. Let's remember God's plan cannot be derailed. You know, no one can snatch us. Let's remember that Jesus' kingdom will grow to become the largest plant in the garden, with the nations finding rest under its branches. Islam is definitely a loser. Secular humanism is definitely a loser. God's plan is definitely going to succeed. And yet as we do that, as we take that comfort, this resting in God's sovereignty is not an excuse for inaction. It's quite the opposite. The call here for each one of us is to be like Jesus, or like William Carey was, to do everything possible to go after lost people. So let's be thinking creatively as a church about how we can be reaching out to people all around us with the love of Jesus. Let's take time to listen to people and to help them get beyond their defeater beliefs. And let's be pointing people again and again to this wonderful light of Jesus that just shines out of these pages. Even where that means risking hostility and rejection. Now we're going to sing next, and it's a lovely song which speaks of God's commitment to us to get us to the end of the race. But before we do that, let's have a moment's quiet to think about what the verses we've been looking at together. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and sing together.